The Sunstone Foundation presents Scriptural Horror and the Divine Will, and Divine Commands and Morality, recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
I hope nearly everybody that's coming is here. Can you hear me all right? All right, we're happy to welcome you to this session of Sunstone Symposium. And I'm supposed to remind you that you're all supposed to either have a name tag or have paid outside, and I guess you know all about the registration and all those factors. And also then we're supposed to, the speakers are supposed to have 30 minutes each and then 20 minutes for the comment. And so I will introduce the speakers now. The first speaker is Dr. Mark Gustafson. His paper is entitled Scriptural Horror and the Divine Will. Dr. Gustafson is a lawyer and has practiced for 9 years. He is a partner in the firm of Gustafson and Williams. He is also involved in the management of the Gustafson Group, which is an interstate construction management corporation. And this is his fourth Sunstone paper. The second paper is titled Divine Command and Morality by Dr. Peter Appleby. Dr. Appleby is now assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Utah since 1971. He is also now co-director of the Applied Ethics Department since 1981, also at the University of Utah. His areas of teaching competence are philosophy of religion, existentialism, pragmatism, and metaphysics. Dr. Appleby has done research in these fields. He has been visiting an assistant professor of philosophy at several universities since 1962. His dissertation was A Critical Study of Pierce's Philosophical Theology. And the comment will be by Ron Bitten. He has had 3 years undergraduate work at the University of Utah. He is the assistant editor of Sunstone Magazine. He has been a legislative researcher for Cravath, Swain, and Moore. And he was a current affairs researcher for Citicorp of New York City. Now, if there's any time at the end, and if the participants are willing, questions may be asked or comments given. Thank you.
I would like to think that I have achieved doctoral status, but that would put me in the range of my dear friend Dr. Appleby, and I am not anywhere near as wise as he. If you might indulge me for just a moment, I need to indicate how flattered I am to be a part of this session today, and especially to share the podium and the paper with Dr. Appleby. When I studied philosophy, he taught me many classes, and I continue to be a student of his, and I wanted to indicate how grateful I am for his tutelage, and again, how flattered I am to share this podium with him. Since the appearance of higher biblical criticism, scholars have attempted to examine Christian canon using contemporary standards of ethical analysis. From Russell to Bultmann, the critics have sought to make sense of the scriptural reports they considered atrocious. In an attempt to come to terms with those portions of Christian scripture which run counter to modern moral sensibilities, the critics have come to regard canon writings as little more than historical drama, the mere expression of the cultural experiences of nomadic societies reacting to political and social threats. In reaching this conclusion, the divine elements seemingly have been cut out of canon because cruelty and injustice seem to the Western Christian tradition. At the same time, Christian apologists have rejected secular analysis, instead maintaining that canon is an inerrant and defensible description of the divine will and nature. But no commentary literature attempts to reconcile the critic's insight with the apologist's vision of the holy and its importance in human affairs. It is as if there is an unbridgeable gap between secular biblical criticism and the sectarian efforts to wrap all scripture in holy cloth. No one has seemed interested in dispensing with troublesome canon while not concurrently jettisoning all theological beliefs. Curiously, there has been no analysis of the ideas of God and humanity in attempting to reconcile the differences between contemporary ethical standards and the troubling messages and events of canon scripture. The absence of such an approach should not suggest that a reconciliation would do harm to religious sentiment and meaning. The idea of moral progress and the attendant necessity of rejecting barbaric beliefs is not inimical to the religious life. An unfolding ethical dimension to human history neatly reconciles the ideas of God's purpose for humanity while preserving the moral independence and identity of human beings. But perhaps the horror of this century has not lent much encouragement to such an effort. The liberal view of human ethical progress is difficult to defend after the atrocities of Stalin, Hitler, and Mao. Still, there is some point in examining religious literature and beliefs to see if they portray standards worthy of enlightened devotion. Can God and divine commands, as portrayed in most religious canon, play a role as a moral paradigm? This paper will attempt to explore Mormonism's place in this dispute and will endeavor to outline a set of core ethical paradigms upon which a faithful Mormon might base a thoroughgoing rejection of horrific canon. The task of coming to terms with the messages presented by Scripture is urgent and particularly appropriate for Mormons. In spite of the lack of higher criticism of our Scripture, common strains in LDS theology argue for an unfolding and eclectic view of truth, thus providing fertile ground for examination and reform. This foundation, while providing opportunity for analysis and correction, is not often used. In the place of ethical analysis, Mormons have seemingly embraced, with varying degrees of enthusiasm, virtually every word of Mormon canon. The lack of critical analysis might be due to a predictable reticence on the part of an obedient people to critique the messages and documents presented by their leaders. Consistent with the belief that Mormon scripture has been revealed quite recently to men of God, Mormons commonly treat their canon as inviolate, and the utterances of their leaders, past and present, as ex cathedra. If any doubts arise over the accounts presented by canon, Mormons commonly defer to eternal mystery, or, if seeking a more proximate escape, refer to the prophet's caution about the checkered history of biblical translation. At the same time, the absence of ethical criticism might be due to the fact that very few have thought seriously about the inconsistent moral standards presented by competing elements in Scripture. In any event, no one has sought to systematically unpack the implications of those troubling events in Mormon Scripture. When Mormons sidestep ethical analysis of their Scripture and the official literature which interprets it, they ignore the strong, if unused, signals sent by unique elements of their theology. In the context of Mormon belief, the absence of a thoroughgoing examination of the process of revelation reduces the idea of revelation to a mechanistic procedure where every written word is taken to be an inerrant expression of the divine will. As we shall see, this view either blasphemes deity by making God the author of unspeakable atrocities, or suggests that Mormons do not recognize the issues presented by the problematic elements in their scripture. Because contemporary Mormon interpretive literature continually emphasizes the horrific stories as support for the currently ascendant emphasis on authority and the moral otherness of God, some effort must be expended to understand why Mormons devote so much time talking approvingly about the atrocities found in Scripture and so little time examining whether this is a morally defensible activity. As a corollary, we ought to conduct an inquiry into our views of God's moral character as portrayed in Scripture in order that we might come to an understanding of how we have arrived at the current state of affairs. In this effort, we need to address the problem in a positive and creative manner so that the beauty of some portions of Scripture isn't lost as we reject the horror and the atrocities. In order to accomplish the goal of selecting a consistently moral body of canon writings to guide our behavior, a brief look at a few of the troublesome scriptures, and more importantly, the use to which they have been put, is in my mind in order. The following were chosen because each story moves beyond a mere description of events and purports to demonstrate the divine will. The first story, of course, is that of Abraham and Isaac, found at Genesis 22. Isaac was a loved child conceived late in his mother's life. As Abraham rejoiced in his son, he was instructed by the Lord to kill his child. During the journey to Moriah, the scriptures tell us that Abraham was confused and sad, but interestingly did not once question God's command. Once there, Abraham carried out every element of the sacrifice, even to the point of piling wood on his son. Only when the blade flashed in the sunlight does the story tell us that God stayed Abraham's hand, apparently satisfied with his obedience and devotion. Beyond the account in Genesis, Mormon interpretive literature is rich in comment, most of which has occurred since 1965. It is interesting to ask why so much has been written in so few years. The body of the writings compare the sacrifice of Isaac with the sacrifice of Christ. So strong are the perceived parallels that one writer even discussed the significance of the fetters placed upon Isaac's back, arguing that God intended this event to foretell Christ's act of carrying his cross to Golgotha. The similitude of Isaac's sacrifice to Christ's and the role of unquestioning obedience monopolize the interpretive writings. There is no comment upon the propriety of Abraham's obedience, nor why God, if there was no intention of permitting the killing, would have asked a faithful servant to perform so wrenching an act. In this regard, the LDS College Institute manual characterizes the potential death of Isaac not as the murder of a child, but as, quote, Abraham's willingness to give something, to give up something of great value to him, close quote. This theme was picked up by that same manual's editor, who quoted a 1952 talk by then Elder Spencer Kimball, who attempted to reconcile the moral contradictions of the story by invoking the supervening virtue of Abraham's unqualified faith in and obedience to God, which, no matter the nature of the instruction, is treated in this manual and elsewhere as the preeminent lesson to be learned by faithful Mormons. Joseph Smith, in his Lectures on Faith, argues that, quote, a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has the power to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. Apparently, a true religion might not only be understood to compel each individual to give up his or her own life, but empowers the faithful without moral qualm to take the life of another. Thus, in at least some instances, the moral status and obedience quotient of the faithful may be measured by their willingness to take the life of a person dear to them when so commanded by God. In fact, contemporary Mormon commentary declares that, quote, any reluctance to sacrifice whatever God requires will lessen our ability to have faith in God, close quote. Again, no analysis of the moral status of the acts God commands accompanies such injunctions. Rather, the fact of commandment dissolves all possible objections. Curiously, two recent trials involving sometime Mormons included raising the defense of God's commandment to dispatch the murder of an infant, to excuse the murder of an infant boy, and later the dispatch of a mother and her infant daughter. The largely Mormon juries had little apparent patience with the idea of obedience, as evidenced by the guilty verdicts. But chillingly, some evidence and events in each of these trials suggest that the juries, or some portion of them, simply didn't believe that God ordered the executions. The LDS Institute manual for 1981 goes even further in justifying Abraham's action by suggesting that no one, when called upon by God to kill another, should experience anything but happiness. In fact, since the faithful enjoy peace in the service of God, this LDS document asserts that whether or not Isaac had been killed, Abraham would have been joyful, thus dispatching the historical defense that God really would not have permitted the death of the child. It is clear that the Abraham and Isaac story has been employed in LDS literature to inculcate unquestioning obedience to an inexplicable God for whom mortals might commit any act while so commanded. The second example is found in the Book of Mormon at Alma 14, where the Lord apparently dismisses the anguish of Amulek, who implored Alma to save the innocent from a fiery death. In response to Amulek's fierce plea, Alma calmly replied that God had stayed his hand so that the suffering of the women and children might seal up the fate of the wicked, making God's later condemnation just. Thus, the punishment of the sinful might not be secured by God's examination of the intent of the transgressor soul, as it provides elsewhere in Scripture, but only upon the occurrence of the occasion of the screams of the innocent while being consumed by fire. Mormon interpretive literature again spends some time with this story, and almost every reference and comment occurs quite recently. The LDS College Institute manual on the Book of Mormon for 1981 does not address the moral content of God's act of approving of the mortal death of the innocent for the purpose of obtaining eternal condemnation of the guilty. Instead, President Kimball is quoted as saying that many are improperly critical when a righteous person is killed or when a young mother or father is taken from a family, an interesting phrase in the context of this discussion, or when the priesthood administrations of holy men come to naught. Of course, the manual editor, by using President Kimball's story in this context, misses the purported point of Alma 14, This scripture is not the case of an elder praying for the recovery of a sick child, but is, rather, the case where a human being, enjoying God's approval, putatively had the power to save the life of innocent people, but was enjoined from doing so by God so that those who lit the fires could be punished. The 1984 Teacher Supplement provides the faithful another reason for being calm about the fiery death of the innocent in this scripture. The correlated instruction tells us that, quote, we should also recognize that following their brief suffering, those faithful martyrs were brought into the peaceful presence of the Lord, close quote. Therefore, what matters is not the cruelty of those deaths that could have been prevented, but that God comforts those in heaven whom he allowed to burn for the sake of condemning the guilty. An interesting sidelight is disclosed by a brief examination of Mormon interpretive writings occurring during the Second World War. Prior to 1965, the only reference commentary upon the Alma 14 theme dealt not with the morality of a God who would require or permit such an event, but instead discussed the general matter of innocent death. In the 1942 General Conference report, elders Heber J. Grant, J. Reuben Clark, and David O. McKay comfort the audience by saying that slain soldiers enter into the rest of the Lord. Not one of the three speakers make any claim that the deaths of the soldiers are anything but an unavoidable consequence of the effort to suppress the tyrants which brought on that war. Wisely, the elders did not adopt the Alma 14 position, but argued that God's judgment of the wicked exists independent of the death of any person. Interestingly, the Mormon conscience is nowhere offended by any church utterance which has sought to draw a parallel between the death of the innocents in Alma 14 and the millions who were gassed or incinerated in the Nazi concentration camps. The factual parallels between Alma and the horrors of the Holocaust are much too obvious to conclude but that the modern Mormon church has, at least on this level, refused to apply the lessons that our scriptures college manuals, and adult study guides still teach us. It remains a puzzle, then, why we continue to devote so much contemporary ink to the events recited in that passage when official statements refuse to apply those standards to contemporary events. There are many more examples, but the time constraints today will not permit me to go into them. It is an odd thing that Mormons almost never object to these stories. No one cries out in anguish over the injustice of the lessons so easily propounded in seminary, institute, or Sunday school. In the place of Amos, who rode down from the mountains decrying the horror and injustice of the society he observed, we blandly offer up the view that God would examine our faithfulness and qualities of soul by commanding of us actions that in civilized society would land the proponent in serious legal jeopardy. No one bothers to reconcile the image presented by a loving Christ with the atrocities committed by Jehovah. In a more virile age, we would, in the strongest terms, protest the awful stories and vigorously reject the morally odious messages of some portions of canon scripture. It seems that we have become morally impotent when confronted by atrocity. So much of modern Mormon life revolves around authority and obedience, that the idea of moral outrage is treated as the exclusive province of heretics and fallen souls. Because of a fear of God, whose standards we have come to believe bear no relationship to the best of mortal moral beliefs, we have tolerated the construction of an ideological superstructure which has as its base the belief that God may command any activity and thereby determine its morality. We comfortably conclude that obedience is the fundamental issue upon which another's faithfulness might be evaluated, and we proclaim our fealty with any action that God might command of us. Consequently, our convictions have been stripped of moral content, and our personal beliefs are ultimately deferent to any injunction that is propounded in the name of God. This moral nihilism has cauterized our intuitive sentiment, leaving us incapable of experiencing or expressing moral outrage. The absence of protest and scriptural analysis may suggest that far from disapproval, the purported lessons of troublesome scripture may enjoy more than tacit approval among many Mormons. Every element of canon is defended upon the twin grounds that obedience is our preeminent duty and that God operates upon indecipherable moral standards. These arguments operate as peremptory attacks upon any who would venture to criticize canon by delivering up a blindside assault upon the faithfulness of anyone who would seek to impose, apparently, human ethical standards upon God. These official responses neatly sidestep the inconsistency between ancient and modern beliefs, deflecting criticism in favor of authority and mystery. When modern persons act consistently with ancient standards while invoking God's will, we primly respond that the difference is that God didn't, this time, order the deaths of women and infants. The conflict between ordinary ethical sentiments and our formal, officially sanctioned ecclesiastical beliefs exists because we have not yet examined the implications of our scripture. In response to our inability to recognize moral issues, and in light of our common insistence on compartmentalizing competing ethical standards, Mormons have created moral epicycles which account for everything, but which fail to dispense moral guidance. Simply, we have refused to confront the messages our beliefs transmit about ourselves. Are we comfortable with a God who would not only endorse but command the slaughter of the innocent? No one inquires if we are reconciled to a view of human nature which would set aside its ascending moral standards to obey a God to whom rigid obedience in the service of unspeakable atrocity is preeminent over every other moral objection. And no one questions whether these and other inferences sit comfortably among the sentiments and feelings engendered when a person cradles an infant or cares for the starving. Plainly, we need to examine the relationship between our theology and our ethics as we attempt to develop a new standard of behavior by which Scripture may also be evaluated. The first element in this effort should involve divorcing Mormon ethical beliefs from the putative theological foundations. Ethics and cosmology, commonly in orbit around one another, are often employed jointly to serve an ideological predisposition. By consciously excising all theological elements and beliefs from behavioral standards, it becomes possible to look closely at a particular set of ethical and metaphysical beliefs to see how much of the apparent strength of each rests not upon independently defensible criterion, but upon the presence of the other half of the equation. By understanding that ethical analysis and the construction of a supporting cosmology precedes the creation of a theology, we can effectively deal with religious beliefs that result in and are the basis for acts of cruelty and barbarism. If we can get clear on the provisions of our metaethic and be comfortable with the implications of that new system, we can return to the theology to see if it helps or hinders our drive to fashion a more humane world. Thus, the development of a fundamental metaethical system does not necessitate a consideration of theological beliefs. The reality of deity and the outlines of theology can be omitted from our initial consideration for another reason, too. God must exist as an ethical entity and not as the ex nihilo author of moral propriety, or there is no hope of ever developing a humane ethic. If we believe that each individual soul is self-existent and uncreated, then the outline of our theology must proceed out of this foundation. Our beliefs about human values cannot emerge from a theology. You see, by insisting that theology is secondary to the development of a metaethic, no divine command may supplant the irrevocable reverence for the sanctity and identity of each life, which our cosmology posits as its first premise. If God has a role in this matter, it is that of a codifier of uncreated, applicable laws, identifying moral paradigms and assisting humanity in its ethical development. If ethics and its supporting cosmology are interrelated, of what elements are they composed? Can we come up with signposts to guide our behavior, our efforts, to develop a holistic theory of beliefs and behavior, thereafter to guide us in the creation of a supporting theology? And can we thereafter fashion a theology which complements our ethical and moral beliefs? I might suggest that this new ethic, meta-ethic, might be formed around these ideas, and I'm sure others. First, all persons are self-existent, uncreated entities, possessing inherent and inviolate value, who may not be sacrificed for the good of another, whether mortal or divine. Two, consistent with the first premise, those values which promote the long-term interest of individuals ought to be identified and protected. Three, morality and its codified expression, legality, prohibits the use of coercion or power except to preserve individual human interests. As a corollary, power or coercion may never be used when the possible subject of that power is ignorant of that use of power, or where the subject did not consent to it, or does not recall that consent. Four, no afterlife purpose may justify any harm to any person where the person in question does not give informed, knowledgeable consent while mortal. Five, kindness, charity, and gentleness supplant obedience, where obedience is used to command adherence to cruel beliefs or actions. Perhaps from these core beliefs, a unified theory might evolve which preserves the identity and dignity of individuals. This new standard might serve as a test by which we may decide whether an ancient story or modern injunction preserves or destroys innocence, choice, and human well-being. To the degree that our canon promotes human happiness, innocence, and progress, the Scripture passes muster and may be used with a joyful heart. But if they do otherwise, we abandon them and revise, most importantly, our interpretive literature to condemn the canon stories that offend proper ethical sensibilities. Having come to grips with the need for a new ethic, and after glimpsing its rough outline, we can return to our theological beliefs to see if they inhibit or enhance what we've developed. Ideally, our God would not instruct us to commit barbarous acts, or direct one to abandon another to a cruel death, or pit a father's love for his child against his cowering acceptance of an inexplicable but powerful deity. The best that the religious tradition says of God might now enjoy our undistracted attention. Our love of Jesus as he cradled the infants in 3 Nephi does not have to be compromised or sullied by a God who instructs his children to slaughter their fellows. The beauty of Christ's humane teachings need not be compromised by the specter of a vengeful deity who would value the condemnation of the guilty above the preservation of life and opportunity. Across the board, our theology and meta-ethics might complement one another as they are employed to improve the human condition. Stories of Scripture could be properly recognized as apocryphal utterances of a crude people, created to enhance authority and power at the expense of every other concern. Despite the examples we've used, Mormon metaphysics provides a quite useful stage upon which our new efforts might be acted. Mormonism's insistence upon the inviolability of the individual, the uncreated nature of matter and law, and the correlation between human concerns and God's purpose lends support to our effort. That the important implications of these elements of Mormon beliefs have not previously weeded out the sometimes support of inappropriate canon actions and standards need not distract us from the urgent task of reforming our beliefs. Whether we do so depends on how long we can abide the intolerable behavioral standards advocated by some portions of our Scripture. This is no call to selectively rewrite or edit Mormon canon Scripture. Rather, important lessons may be learned about human history and moral progress when enlightened believers confront the ancient stories of horror and reject them and reject the favorable treatment too often afforded them. Thus, we are presented with a final troubling question and challenge. Does Mormonism wish to purge itself of its allegiance to the cruel and barbaric portions of its Scripture, thus maturing into a theology of uncompromised love and charity? Can the Church rid itself of its authoritarian insistence on unquestioned obedience to whatever injunction is uttered through, quote, proper channels, and still enjoy the devotion of its present membership? Are we really ready to vigorously develop the implications that fundamental Mormon beliefs suggest? We need to take a fresh look at the signals, symbols, and images we transmit among ourselves to our young and to the secular world. Bad symbols and stories convey harmful injunctions and useless standards. Humane stories of kindness, of compassion, and uncompromised respect and devotion to each individual enhance our notions of our own self-worth and transmit to the world the message that we have a single-hearted devotion to human goodness and progress. But unless we reform our belief and purge our devotion to cruel literature, history may not reveal that we have survived as a people. Thank you.
I want to begin by thanking Mark for his gracious complimentary remarks. I've, as you're about to see, I think learned a good deal from our discussions together, and I'm very pleased to be here with him and you and Ron Bitten, who is an old friend of various members of my family. My discussion is a more general discussion. I usually issue a caveat. I've been participating in Sunstone for some years now, and I usually issue a caveat about my relative ignorance of matters particularly relating to the Mormon faith. This is a more general meditation on the relationship between divine commands and morality in the context of biblical religion in general. People who receive most of their moral instruction in religious families or from the clergy often see the will of God as the ultimate foundation of morality, believing that the rights and wrongs of human behavior are essentially defined by divine commandments. For such persons, to say that an action is right just means that God enjoins it, and to say that it is wrong is simply to say that God prohibits it. On specific occasions, They may appeal to apparently non-religious values in commending or condemning particular acts, saying, for example, that this behavior is generous or that is unfair. If their invocations of such values are questioned, however, they would seek a scriptural base for them, perhaps in the commandments of the Old Testament or in the parables of the New. For in their minds, being religious and being moral very nearly amount to the same thing. A good person is one who follows a divinely ordered path of righteousness, and wrongdoers are those who, to varying extents, defy the will of God. I will call this way of thinking the divine command theory of morality, noting in passing that one of its earliest and most able exponents in the Christian tradition was St. Augustine. This view of the foundations of morality has been opposed by a long line of philosophical and theological criticism, a line which began with Socrates, was carried on in the Middle Ages by St. Thomas Aquinas, and is represented in our own time by the much-feared secular humanists. While these critics diverge from one another on many important matters, they speak with one voice in rejecting appeals to the divine will as a or the principal source of our duties and obligations. They look for the logical base of morality in natural law, in social utility, or in the fundamental rights of persons to be treated with respect. And they criticize divine command theories as imputing capriciousness to the gods or to God, and as licensing irrationality among the religious. Atheists and agnostics in the group, of course, think that morality has nothing to do with deity, while the religious thinkers hold that actions are shown to be divinely ordained by being shown to be good rather than the reverse. But all note that morally outrageous behavior is frequently carried out under allegations of divine sanction, and all agree that the commands of deities by themselves cannot found civilized and rationally defensible moralities. In the following discussion, I will argue that both sides of this controversy are mistaken in important ways, but that both also offer significant insights for the religious community. I will support the Socratic and Thomist view that God commands X is never by itself an adequate reason for doing X. But I will also agree with the Augustinian divine command theorists that the placement of specific imperatives within the framework of divine revelation gives them a kind of weight which they might not otherwise carry. This weight, I will argue, derives from the special characteristics and position of any being who is worthy of the worship of morally free and self-respecting persons. And its significance lies in the help it can give such people in making decisions about their own valuational priorities. The watchword of the divine commandists might well be that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For they see human beings essentially as children of God, created in the divine image for purposes which far transcend the limited concerns and achievements of mortal life. In their perspective, it is not a suitable role for us to question divine injunctions or to exercise independent judgment concerning their applicability, because the thoughts of God are not the thoughts of humans, and his ways are not ours. Salvation is promised to those who keep the divine commandments, and not to those who seek the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness with God. Thus, our task is to recognize and honor the omniscient parenthood of the deity and not to darken counsel by words without knowledge. One difficulty with this view, of course, is that it is impossible, as a practical matter, to carry it out consistently and completely. No one can live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, because some of these words conflict with one another, because some command what no one can achieve, because some presuppose social and economic conditions which do not obtain in our world, and most importantly, because some enjoin behavior which civilized people have learned to condemn and oppose. In the first category are such conflicts as the disagreement between Exodus and Luke's gospel concerning appropriate attitudes toward parents, and Matthew's conflicting views about the desirability of peace. In the second are the impossible demands for perfection which occur in both dispensations. In the third is the appealing commandment that every new husband should take a year away from all business and military duties so that he may, quote, be free at home to cheer up his wife, which he hath taken, unquote. And in the fourth, there are such barbaric injunctions as the demand that witches and sexual misdemeanants be executed, the decree of death for stubborn and rebellious sons, the requirement that enemies be destroyed without mercy for children and other non-combatants, and the exclusion of the physically blemished, of bastards, and of the offspring of bastards to the 10th generation from participation in religious rites. Now, it might be true, for all I know, that there are zealots who would enforce these ordinances if they were given the opportunity to do so. We may recall the young man in Logan who reenacted the story of Abraham a few years ago with tragic consequences, and we would be foolish to ignore the popular support currently enjoyed by the Ayatollah's draconian regime in Iran. The point, however, is divine command moralists as a group so show no such inclinations, with due allowance being made for fundamentalists and others on the lunatic fringes, they appear to be approximately as civilized as any other large mass of humankind, sharing the common aspiration toward peace, freedom, and justice, as well as a decent concern for the suffering of the oppressed. They have no desire to wage wars in which they, quote, save nothing alive that breatheth, or to cut the hands off women who help their husbands in fights, or to let the dead bury the dead. They see their own moral positions as grounded in the will of God, but they do not, for the most part, carry that thought out to the extremity of its implications. What this means, however, is that the divine command moralists themselves perceive, at least obliquely, that ethical commitments can't be defined simply and exclusively in terms of what is received as authentic revelation. There are and must inevitably be principles of interpretation which can accommodate changes in the condition of the community, which can accommodate new insights into the ways of justice and human dignity, and which can learn from the tragic lessons drawn from the history of our mistakes. Sometimes, these principles are incorporated into the structure of revelation itself when the deity is perceived as countermanding his own injunctions. But more often, it is the responsibility of recognized theologians or other official interpreters to determine what problematic commands really mean. Within limits, these authorities are at liberty to construe the sacred texts allegorically, to reinterpret old readings, to restrict the range of application of difficult commandments, and to license exceptions to rules. They transform the raw data of revelation into more or less viable programs for human living, and they do so by invoking, either tacitly or explicitly, just those non-religious considerations which are needed to change obsolete or otherwise unacceptable practices into workable moralities. Examples of these transformations abound throughout the history of Christianity. In our own time, we have seen major changes in official Catholic attitudes toward Jews, in Mormon doctrine concerning the treatment of blacks, and in the policies of several Protestant churches with regard to women. But the practice of modifying moral standards to accommodate changing conditions goes back at least as far as Paul's abandonment of the ancient law of circumcision to meet the needs of Gentile converts. Paul and his supporters obviously saw that if prospective Christians were required to undergo painful surgery as a condition of group membership, there would be very few who would voluntarily join the church. So he, like many of his successors, simply changed the rule to fit the circumstances. Cases like these do not show that divine commands can simply be modified or abandoned whenever change might seem expedient, but they do indicate clearly that there is more to religion-based morality than abiding by the will of God per se. Rigid adherence to some favored revelation or sacred texts leads to moral ineptitude and irrelevance at best, and in its more virulent forms to bigotry and fanaticism. Thus, even the most enthusiastic Augustinian must heed the lesson that Socrates taught Euthyphro, tempering their readings of Holy Writ with a sensible awareness of the realities of the world in which they live and move and have their being. On the other side of the controversy, the Thomists and the secular humanists are surely correct in seeing gratuitous appeals to authority in the divine command moralists' effort to infer substantive rules and principles from revelatory utterances by themselves. But they are also in danger of losing the religious sense of moral commitment by excluding God from the ethical picture on narrowly logical grounds. Their fear of irrationalism is fully justified by the long and continuing story of man's inhumanity to man carried out in the name of religion, and they are right in arguing that we ought not to act simply because someone commands us, even if that someone is God. Yet to the extent that they are religious themselves, they should be able to recognize the spiritual depth which can be added to morality by faith. In fact, some Christian philosophers who are not divine command moralists have tried to cover all the bases here, but in my view, not very successfully. Thomas Aquinas, for example, divides the domain of moral responsibility into two principal areas, one comprised by what he calls natural law, the other by divine law. Following Aristotle, he sees natural law as a set of rules and principles directed toward the earthly well-being of the human community, its regulations being derived by ordinary reasoning and from observation of the conditions necessary for human life to flourish. Crudely summarized, his idea is that actions are good if they are generally conducive to the overall welfare of individuals and the group, and evil if they tend to diminish that well-being. Although Thomas admits that the scriptural commandments are useful for the instruction of the unlettered, direct revelation is, strictly speaking, logically superfluous in this area, since rational and observant people can discern what is beneficial for themselves, as Aristotle and other ancient pagans had done, without relying upon assistance from the deity. In the area of divine law, by contrast, we find the ordinances of salvation, the commandments which explain what the faithful must do in order to prepare for eternity. The laws here include the requirements that everybody should acknowledge the sovereignty of the Christ, that each person must be baptized for the remission of sins, and that all must receive the Eucharist from time to time as required by the Church. Since no one could discern these mandates just by studying the natural condition of humankind, and because the unchurched are invariably ignorant of their requirements, it is clear that the divine law can be known only by means of specific and direct revelation, God speaking to humanity through Jesus. Aristotle with Christianity does not appear to be wholly satisfactory. He avoids the arbitrariness inherent in Augustinian voluntarism by arguing that the provisions of the divine law can be super-rational, that is, beyond the possibility of discovery by human reason alone, without being irrational or anti-rational, and he precludes the possibility of conflict between the two areas of law by claiming in Socratic style that any putatively divine commandment which demanded a violation of natural law could not be an authentic revelation. But the net effect of the two laws theory is a separation of religious duties from mundane morality, since one might very well fulfill virtually all the requirements of the latter while remaining totally ignorant of the former. And while this might be pleasing to civil libertarians, such a division can hardly be gratifying to those who see their own faith as the expression of an ultimate concern with regard to the whole of life, both here and beyond the grave. For such people, the ordinary interests of daily moral living need not be dictated by the slavish scriptural literalism with those that are gods, yet they must somehow be informed and vitalized by the intensity of religious commitment which is the hallmark of Augustinian faith. My concluding remarks will address the problem of achieving this blend rationally and coherently, acknowledging the ultimacy of the divine without falling into unconscionable zealotry. We may begin by recalling the patriarchal model of the relationship between God and human beings, which figures prominently in both biblical testaments and thus in much of the discourse of the divine command moralists. According to this model, God is to be understood not only as the creator of the world, but more specifically as the father of all human beings, who supervises and governs his offspring as a wise, just, and loving parent would. Since he is the author of our being, it is said, he is entitled to our unwavering loyalty, and because he is our benevolent father, we owe him our unquestioning obedience. For just as children have no right to defy the authority of good parents, human beings in general, as Job discovered, have no right to reject or even to question the will of God. Nowadays, of course, many people reject this way of thinking altogether, seeing it as a wretched remnant of primitive Middle Eastern tribalism and symptomatic of much that is reprehensible in our own male-dominated civilization. But if we excise the sexist and authoritarian features of the model, I think we can find help in it for understanding religion-based morality. Suppose we read the Bible as suggesting, in essence, though in a rather crude and culture-bound way, that the moral relations between all human persons and God are directly analogous to the bonds between the offspring of well-ordered nuclear families and their individual parents. We can then look to the ideals of the latter relationship for illumination of the standards appropriate to the former. When we think about family ties, I expect that most of us admire love, respect, and loyalty as central virtues. We think highly of sons and daughters who care deeply about their parents, who exhibit appropriate regard for superior experience and maturity, and who remain faithful to the special bond which ties them each uniquely to one pair of individuals. But it is no longer true, I hope, that we value slavish and uncritical obedience as a virtue in our children, even when they are very young. We may plausibly expect our offspring to be polite to their elders. We may recognize some instances of childish questioning as efforts at evasion, and we may sometimes feel impelled, in dangerous situations, for example, to issue and enforce peremptory orders. But to the extent that we reject tyranny on moral grounds, we must also hope that our sons and daughters will be independent thinkers and decision makers, exercising their own freedom as broadly as their developing competencies will allow, and exhibiting love and respect for us only to the extent that we deserve to have them do so. Today, the ideal child is a young person on his or her way to becoming a morally autonomous and independently virtuous adult, a free and self-creative individual, and not a craven and intimidated vassal. And the ideal parent is one who nurtures these developments with love, teaches by example, and does all he or she can to encourage self-reliance and an appropriate sense of personal dignity and worth. Now, if we apply these current ideas to the analogous divine-human relationship, we will find a very different picture from that presented in the traditional divine command doctrines. We will continue to see God as the ultimate author of our being and entitled to deep loyalty and filial piety on that account. But we will no longer regard the deity's parenthood as coercive, tyrannical, quick to anger, and maniacally vengeful. Instead, we will perceive God as deserving the unqualified love and respect of devoted progeny because of the perfect goodness which is inherent in the divine nature. Some entitlement to loyalty may accrue even to malevolent or incompetent parents, simply in virtue of their places in families. But only those who play the role with good intentions and some success can plausibly claim the love and respect of their offspring as a matter of right. Thus, if God, as the divine parent, is morally entitled to the ultimate fidelity of the entire human race as his or her offspring, it can only be because the children have been given strong reasons for believing that the object of their devotion is supremely worthy of their unqualified love and respect. It cannot be because they are threatened with a kind of retributive cruelty which would qualify any mortal parent for prison or the madhouse. From the human side, what this means is that those who urge us to follow the counsel of the deity must do so in consequence of their specific beliefs about the moral character of God. If they say it is our duty to love the deity with all our heart and soul and might, they must derive that obligation not only from the proximity of the parental relationship itself, but also, and crucially, from the unsurpassable worthiness of the proposed object of our devotion. They must begin with what is known about selfless love, justice, compassion, and the likes in human contexts, and having found reason to believe that these qualities are present to a superlative degree in the divine nature, they can advocate adherence to God's will as the wisest course for those who aspire to do right. Moreover, because their reasoning moves this way, they will be able to identify spurious claims to prophetic insight, such as those of the Lafferty brothers, when these advocate immoral or criminal behavior in the name of the deity. For they will know that the divine perfection is incapable of enjoining anyone to do what is egregiously evil. They will recognize, of course, that our understanding of God's will must change as time passes and experience accumulates, since groups of people can develop in maturity and understanding just as individuals do. But they will see divine revelation in all the great perennial themes of religious morality and God's inspiration in the creative advances toward human decency which are occasionally sponsored among us by outstanding individuals. They will notice, for example, that we have been commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, at least since the writing of Leviticus, but that it has taken the efforts of a vast array of suffering servants, from Jesus to the civil rights advocates of our own time, to teach us who our neighbors really are. In this way, they will have all the same reason anyone else has for doing what is right, but they will also have something more. The more will be a perception of the human community as a single spiritual family, the offspring of a universal parenthood, working slowly and often ineptly toward the realization of a set of ideals which are exemplified to perfection only in the divine nature itself. In this revised perspective, religious morality loses whatever entitlement it might once have had to command or condemn specific acts simply by appealing to divine authority. Yet it gains a depth which ethics based on social utility, on intuitive senses of right and wrong, or even on unconditional respect for persons cannot achieve. It sees all moral obligations, no matter how mundane and ordinary, as expressions of the will of God, and thus all constructive activities as contributing to the realization of transcendent purposes. It regards human life as a divine gift of equal value, essentially because it provides each of us in our several sorts and conditions with opportunities for the self-realization of the Imago Dei. And it draws hope from a unifying vision of the millennium as a universal reign of justice and peace, brought to realization by the selfless love and individual sacrifices of the children of God. In my judgment, these, if any, are the senses in which civilized people might plausibly believe our whole duty consists in obeying divine commands. Thank you.
Well, I certainly appreciate the opportunity to respond to the two papers we've heard today. The topic of interpreting the meaning of the will of God is one that's troubled people for millennia, and I doubt that we'll decisively resolve it here this afternoon. But I think we've heard some good pathways that we can take towards trying to clarify the role of that will within our lives, especially as it's expressed through Scripture. The validity and the value of the Bible as a guide for ethical behavior has been disputed almost since the inception of the biblical canon. A number of pagan philosophers in the Roman Empire, as Christianity spread through that political body, expressed their criticism of Christianity not so much in terms of the validity of the claims that it made for the revelation of God, but for the claims that it made to improve human character. One of the most forceful exponents of this point of view was the pagan philosopher Celsus, who was in fact so forceful that none of his writings have survived to the present. They were all suppressed by the Christians after they achieved dominance. But there was a striking comment upon the topic of the character-building qualities of Christianity made by the Roman Emperor Julian. Julian was a 4th century emperor that made a valiant attempt to preserve the pagan tradition that he saw as being under attack from the spreading values of Christianity. And although he did not institute any martyrdoms or persecutions of the Christians, for which the Christians fiercely criticized him, they felt that this was an honor that he was cravenly withholding from them, he did try to discriminate to some extent against the Christians in what he regarded as the important areas of Roman life, specifically education of children. The Christians, again, complained about this exclusion, and Julian made a very interesting and informative response to them on why he had chosen to do this. Julian said, "If the reading of your scriptures is sufficient for you, why do you make such a fuss about the learning of the Hellenes? It seems to me that you yourselves must be aware of the very different effect of your writings on the intellect compared to ours, and that from studying yours, no man could achieve excellence or even ordinary human goodness, whereas from studying ours, every man has the opportunity to become better than he was. This could be easily proven. Select children from among yourselves and train them up and educate them only in your own scriptures. And if when they reach adulthood they prove to have nobler qualities than the average slave, you may believe that I am speaking nonsense." So far as I know, the experiment wasn't carried out, but Julian felt confident that the traditions expressed within the biblical canon as it stood in the 4th century were not conducive to producing better human beings. I hope to return to this point, but for the moment, suffice it to say that the focus of criticism has shifted from Julian's day to our own. At that time, the criticisms focused primarily on the validity of the ethical message that was contained in the scripture, but the scriptures were the product of a culture similar to that of the Roman Empire itself. In our day, we are more comfortable with the idea of a set body of rigid rules that prescribes ethical behavior than perhaps some of the Roman philosophers were. However, when we try to use scripture in that way, we find that we face major obstacles because the scriptures were produced within a context that was so very alien, both in terms of day-to-day life and ethical standards, to our own time. Now, I think both Mr. Gustafson and Dr. Appleby have helped to resolve some of the difficulties that we face when we try to use scripture in this way. I think it's interesting that both, for example, seem to agree that it's impossible to view scripture as a unitary body of moral injunction. Dr. Appleby has identified, I think, quite accurately the main reasons why this isn't feasible, one of them being simply the logical inconsistency of the varying commands that we find throughout the Bible. And second, simply the character of moral abdication that I think that Mr. Gustafson alluded to, that we face when we try to turn over our entire responsibility for moral choice to the stories and injunctions within the Bible, which is the way that the story in the book of Abraham has been used in some modern LDS scriptural interpretation. The point on logical inconsistency, I think, is fairly easily explained. The documents within the Bible were produced over a full millennium of time, and it was a millennium full of change in the Jewish religious tradition of that day. The earliest documents that we have dealing with that tradition are in the first five books of the Bible. And at that time, the picture that we have of Jehovah and of the commandments that Jehovah places for his people are very different from those that we find either in the later books of the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In the first books of the Bible, in Genesis, when we look at the first revelation of Jehovah's commitment to the people of Israel, to Abraham, and to the expression of that commitment as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the Promised Land, a careful analysis, I think, reveals that we're dealing with a very different concept of the nature of deity and the nature of moral commandment than the one that we face today. The Jehovah we see early in the Bible is not the sole and unique God of the universe. He is the sole and unique God of the Hebrews, and he is stronger than the gods of the people around him. That is his great virtue for the Hebrew people. Secondly, the expectations that God has from those people, the morality, if you will, of that religion is not the same as the personal expression of ethical quality that we find in the books from the latter part of Isaiah on in the Bible. In the early part of the Bible, we are dealing with a God who primarily expects normative ritual purity from the people who he will protect. And the laws in the books of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus deal primarily with maintaining that ritual purity. The specific individual ethical quality of the Hebrew people is not at issue, nor for that matter are the commandments of the Jehovah. It is within this period that we find Jehovah countenancing genocidal warfare against the neighbors of the Jewish people, and find also a countenance of the grossly disproportionate, or so they seem to us, moral commands against individuals, not based upon the moral gravity of their crime, but upon the infringement of that ritual purity. Now, the commandments that fall within this period simply cannot be effectively reconciled with the commandments that we find later on in the books of the Bible. And I think that both of our speakers today are correct in recognizing that we need to recognize some other source of ethical injunction from which we can draw in making those judgments and interpreting the scriptural record. However, I think that when we try to identify the nature of that outside standard, outside of scripture from which we will draw, that Dr. Appleby and Mr. Gustafson and I do part ways. I hope that neither gentleman will mind if I quote from two comments that they made in their talk in trying to define the nature of these additional grounds. Mark Gustafson in his talk said that we need to fashion a test by which we may evaluate an ancient story or modern injunction. In his second talk, Dr. Appleby said, we perceive God as deserving the unqualified love and respect of his progeny. Now, in both of these statements, we find an implicit recognition, I think, that the standards from which we have previously looked at biblical reading or biblical interpretation are inadequate, and that new standards are needed. I question whether the new standards are, in fact, needed. The laying out of a lengthy and explicit code of conduct for daily life probably achieved its apogee in the ancient world in the codes of the Judaic people, not only in the documents of the Old Testament itself, but in the accompanying interpretation in the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Torah. Now, Jesus stepped into this society as a fierce critic of the values that it countenanced and of the expression of those values in daily life. But his criticism did not take the form of setting up a competing standard, an alternate code, if you will, from which conduct should be judged. Excuse me. Jesus's suggestion for an alternative role or an alternative approach to life lay rather in the recognition of the nature of God, or in a new recognition of the nature of God and new implications about the requirements that God has from us. The God that Jesus spoke of was not concerned about ritual purity. He was not a God who would judge and then punish his people for infringement. He was a God who spoke to his people with a relentless and unchanging and endlessly forgiving love that would always be there to return to regardless of the number of times that one infringed upon the rules. And by implication, God expected the same kind of behavior from his children. Jesus is insistent upon the inadequacy of law for attaining spiritual salvation. Those who judge their own actions by the law shall be judged by the law when they die. And this is held out to Jesus' listeners as a threat. The law is not an adequate vehicle for salvation. The only adequate vehicle for salvation is an attempt to express that endless and uncritical love of God in our own lives. And that cannot be done on the basis of rules. Neither the basis of rule in scriptural canon nor the common sense ethical rules of everyday life are adequate as a basis for evaluating our own actions. Only our own finely tuned empathy and dependence upon the insight that God grants us will provide the kind of ethical ground for our lives that we seek. We cannot find that within an alternative set of rules to those expressed in Scripture. And there are really no guarantees that we can achieve that. All that we can do is depend upon the grace of God for achieving that insight and that sensitivity and empathy to the needs of others. Now, I think that Jesus himself would not have claimed that the rule of law was entirely abrogated. Law was recognized as a vehicle from which we moved, and within that society, law was the expression of the values of that society. Every individual, as they start out on their ethical path, starts inevitably from the values of their society. Both of our speakers today alluded to that fact in our judgment of Scripture. Very few people, if any, will uncritically accept the expression of Scripture as being ethically valid. Very few people would regard it as an ethical advance if we returned to barring the handicapped from our church services on grounds of ritual purity, for example. Very few people who argue for biblical standards of morality would, in fact, institute the punishments on adulterers, homosexuals, and other people that the Bible enjoins. And again, I don't believe that that this is necessarily an ethical retreat. It is simply a recognition that social standards have changed and that every individual starts from the base of those standards. We're in the same position today, but I don't think we can take those standards as our base for justifying our behavior. They are the point from which we start, but they cannot be the final standard against which we evaluate things. The only standard that we can go by is our own sensitivity to the immediate affairs of the moment, and this was the standard that Jesus proposed. Within Scripture, he does not make many of the claims for general law that we find in the New Testament. Most of those standards are found in the later documents, in the epistles of Paul, notably. We find many useful and worthwhile rules for conducting the affairs of a growing church. Jesus himself did not take this approach, this prescriptive law approach. He spoke to the immediate needs and standards of the situation at hand. Again and again, people tried to trap him by presenting ambiguous situations and asking how he would interpret them within the light of Jewish law. And Jesus avoidly sidestepped this by making judgments or rendering judgments that were appropriate within the law but spoke to the immediate needs of the case, and we ourselves must do the same thing. If we step back and attempt to detach ourselves from the moral challenges we face and try to interpose between ourselves and those challenges a screen of prescriptive rules, then I think we're failing to meet the challenge that's posed in the Gospels. Now, that's a challenge, that challenge of interpretation of how we deal with the affairs of everyday life that has been faced, as I said at the beginning of my talk, for millennia. And I don't believe that that any of the answers that have been given are entirely successful. It was a challenge that was faced by the people who experienced the events that we regard sometimes as horrible in the first books of the Old Testament. It was equally a challenge that was faced by the later Jewish scribes in the 3rd and 4th centuries B.C. who edited those documents within the understanding of their own standards in an attempt to make them speak more vividly to their people. It was a challenge that was faced by the audiences who listened to Jesus and sometimes turned away from their own religious traditions in search of a more satisfying ethical basis for their lives. And again, we face the same standard today. I don't believe that we are going to face any decisive answers in resolving that difficulty today. But I do believe that perhaps it's time to recognize that the time for new sets of prescriptive law has passed, and that really, if we are to live the gospel of Christ, we must pass beyond the need for prescriptive law and into simple dependence upon our own empathy and dependence on the insight that God grants us. And thank you for your attention.
I'm not sure I fully understand what's at issue here. I think that maybe I'm just going to be a little parasitic on Ron Bitton's remarks and first thank him for the emphasis on the difference between the sort of moral view that Jesus advocated and at least the views which he and Paul both perceived themselves as combating, namely a sort of rule-bound thing. But it seems to me that if we start looking at, say, traditional views about homosexuality and the natural order of things, and wonder what has impelled many Christians now to take a very different view of these matters than what is traditional, I think it probably has to go this way, that we don't have that we've moved out of a localized context for social considering matters in terms of a narrowly defined social order. Say, remember that Aristotle thought that he knew what was naturally right and wrong, basically, and if you think about these human relationships, Aristotle's views go right down the line, saying, well, whatever it is that the Greeks do is the right way to do things, obviously, because they're infinitely superior to any other human beings. There are two kinds of people, there are Greeks and barbarians, and the natural way is the way the Greeks do it. We have transcended that a little bit, I think, with the perspective. We don't, as Ron suggested, we're not so rule-bound, perhaps. And what we're beginning to see is an unqualified demand from, say, Jesus for the realization not of specific programs of behavior, but of specific values. And preeminent among those would be love and justice. And then we begin to look at what we have traditionally done to homosexuals, and we have perhaps begun to see that we have treated them hatefully and unjustly, and that, say, the sexual behavior of consenting adults ought to be nobody's business but their own, right? And that interfering forcefully in somebody's life doesn't find justification just in some parochial vision of how God wanted things to run in the world, but rather whether our actions are realizing these supreme values which perhaps Jesus taught people to take as more important than any specific set of rules at all.
Not so much as I have no response specifically, but to echo what you're saying, the idea of the moral ascendancy of human beings and God is really shot through all of Scripture. It seems to me that the problem Mormons have, especially in the last 20 or so years, is that we seem not to be ascending but descending in our moral sensitivity. In the exhaustive research I did into this topic, every single comment emphasizing blind obedience and the moral otherness of God has essentially occurred since the middle of the 60s. You find nothing whatever before that. In fact, as you suggest, many statements strongly to the contrary. It's a puzzlement to me why we have had this occur, and what is more puzzling is that persons of ordinary sensibilities can check their six-day-a-week values at the Sunday school door, go into the Sunday school class, listen to these things, by their silence indicate their at least tacit approval, if not more, and walk out and don't do what they have just agreed they should do on the other 6 days of the week. I feel puzzled by that. I don't know what to make of all of that, except that I think it's very troublesome, and as Dr. Appleby points out, the crackpots end up using that, and they end up employing standards that we do more than give lip service to on Sunday. I don't think, though, that we would be very comfortable with the idea of God's ascending morality within the confines of human history, though scriptures seem to suggest that. I think it is a more, while that move is available to Mormons, I think it is more satisfactory to say that human beings have progressed and have reinterpreted a unified moral standard.
I hope you don't mind if I made a response to that as well. I think that it's worthwhile to recognize that ethical standards have changed over the millennia, but I question whether we can identify that as an evolutionary movement upward. We have an intense ingrained desire to see that upward movement, because naturally that places our esteemed selves at the apex of human history. And I think that we would be more accurate and more honest to recognize that there is a drift. I don't think you can give more of a direction to it than that. Ethical standards do indeed change over time. The basic criteria by which we make our choices have certainly altered since the beginning, certainly, of Judeo-Christian history to the present. In some cases, we make decisions today that people in earlier times would regard as abhorrent. Tolerance of homosexuality would certainly be a classic example of this. People 500 years ago would not regard this as an ethical advance. They would regard this as a step backward. We simply disagree. We have a fundamental difference here. And I think that there are other areas in our society where similar claims can be made. I think that this is a logical fallacy that C.S. Lewis referred to as meliolatry, the worship of the future, the idea that that because we are better than the past, that the future will be better than us. And I don't believe that we can make that kind of assumption about progress. If nothing else, it implies that our own standards, as they stand at the present, are those by which past people should be judged. And I think that we can take people in the past, the record of events that we have in the Bible, neither as a guide for our present conduct, nor, I think, as objects of our condemnation. We simply have to recognize that we see a dynamic process at work here. We have, by great good fortune, the record of 1,500 years of attempts to understand and to clarify the will of God and the binding force that it has upon individuals, the significance that it holds in their lives. I don't believe that you can look at earlier stages of that record and condemn them. You can't look at the end stages of the record and praise them, and you can't look at people in the present and say that they transcended all of that. We have to respect the continuing challenge that we face there, and as I said, I don't believe that will be a challenge that can be resolved. I don't believe that we can find a way out of it by simply saying that the progress is inevitably upward. The challenge is always just as murky. We'll never have a clear view of the future, I think.
It's always good to have a deflator out there. You're absolutely right, of course. Many persons do end up viewing the past in too rosy a light. But there is a difference, nevertheless. While Joseph Smith did say at times some pretty silly things, as did Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball and the rest, they were not uttered as general injunctions to the populace. Instead, they were uttered as private revelations to specific individuals. The thing that has occurred, which is really quite remarkable in the last 20 or so years, is that we have sought through our correlated educational system to systematically argue for and propound a single point of view through the Sunday school, through the seminaries, and through the college institutes, as evidenced by the various journals that have been written and the great monies expended upon those. So while you're right, the past is not some unblemished record of enlightenment, nevertheless, there has been, in my own mind, as Ron may term it, a moral drift. In my immodest view, would like to term a moral descendancy in the last 20 years regarding the issue of obedience to blind deific command. In fact, there has been a change, and it is significantly different in kind and in dimension than it has been than prior utterances.
Well, I think maybe that we'd better adjourn. It's 12:30. Thank you all.